Continuing on, this is what I promised I'd give you. This is a little chart that the church father Augustine came up with based on scriptural evidence that generally theologians have accepted throughout history. Three stages: man in the garden, prior to sin, after the fall, and then in the new creation. And he uses Latin phrases. So posse is, our English word would be able. Like something's possible, you're able. So it's able. And this is sin, right? Able to not sin. So in the garden, Adam and Eve were able to not sin. Does that make sense? They had the ability to not sin.
But there's an option to sin.
There is an option, but they had the ability to not. Able to not. Got it? It's a little different than saying able to sin. They had the ability to not sin. Okay? They could have done it. Prior to sin. Able to not sin. After the fall, now here's our predicament. Not able to not sin. We've lost the ability now. We can't not sin. Not able to not sin. Does that make sense? Now, in the new creation, when God wraps everything up, see, not able to sin. Not able. Yeah. Non posse. Not capable. Maybe a better way. Capable, able. Not capable of sin. Now, where are we now? Because we're in the already not yet. As new creation. We're not in the final new creation, but the kingdom of God has already come, just not yet. Already, but not yet. So where do we fit? Essentially, we're back. Redemption restored us to this state. Able to not sin. So as new creation in Christ, we're no longer like this, where we have to sin. Now, that doesn't mean in actual reality we actually live without sin. Okay? John said, if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But salvation is restored, that we see this in Romans chapter 6. You're no longer under sin to obey its lusts. So, able not to sin. So when someone tells you, I couldn't help it, what you're saying when you say, I couldn't help it, you're saying, I'm not saved. I'm not a Christian. Because a Christian in the new creation is restored to pre-fall as it relates to sin. He's able not to. Now, of course, because of the whole nature of a fallen world, we still do sin, but not because we couldn't not sin. Does that make sense? We still do sin, but not because we had to. Yeah. Alma?
So I didn't sin.
Why? That's the mystery of iniquity, isn't it? I know why I sin. Why do you sin, Alma?
Because I have choices.
Yeah, okay. Why would you choose bad choices? It's this mystery that's best summed up with a phrase, already, not yet. So we are new creations in Christ. And that's why Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Actually, Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6 that sin has the same power over us now as it does over Christ in his glorified state in heaven. That's the absolute truth already in the kingdom of God. But not yet. Not yet. John said it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Says, the two ideas in it is the true light is already shining and this world is passing away. So do you see that? That's the world is passing away, this present age. It's not fully gone. Darkness hasn't been moved out. The light is already shining. The kingdom has come, but the darkness has not fully gone out yet. Already here, but not yet. Fully everything complete in Christ, but not yet. So, are we perfected in Christ? Yes, absolutely, unequivocally, no doubt. But not yet. But yes, completely and true right now, already. But not yet. It's the tension that we live in, that Paul defines in Romans chapter 7. And then, you know, 7 is squeezed between, you read chapter 6, you think, man, I can live perfect. You read chapter 8, man, I got all power, no condemnation. Right in between is the Oreo sandwich of, man, I just think I don't want to do, I do it. So what is going on? Already, not yet. That's the tension of this present age. I saw Alma and then Mike. Was it Alma? Did you have your hand? Yeah.
I think that's the whole concept of sin, whether already there, but not quite yet.
Yeah, but I don't even want to say not quite. Because we're already. It's just not yet. So, I mean, holding those two together is where your mind should be going a little bit of... The only reason why we get it is because it helps us understand our present experience. Although logically that doesn't make sense, yet everybody when they hear it, they think, yeah, that's how I live right there. That's a good way to describe my present experience with sins. Total victory, and yet... Mike, go ahead.
Pastor Paul, so it's not because we live in a fallen world. That's why we, or is it just because of our name, because of the not yet?
There are certainly the factors of the fallen world. That's why the world is passing away. So the world pressures us. There's continual pressure. Now, in the legal reality of the new creation, the world, the flesh, and the devil have no power over us. Notice how I said that. In the legal reality of the new creation that we're in Christ, the world and the flesh and the devil have no power over us. So that's the already in the kingdom of God. But there's this other reality of pressing towards it, not yet, haven't quite attained, still in the battle, still in the fight. At the same time, we're already there.
Yeah. Wow.
So we're fighting from a position of already there, already there. That's actually how we do fight, is by the constant meditation. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ. The key word is consider. It's a Greek word that means to meditate, to think upon, to ponder regularly. Think upon, ponder what God's done in Christ. As you meditate on the victory completely already won, you start to get, that's how the victories against the not yet is won. When you try to fight sin by not sinning, then you get out of the kingdom mentality, the kingdom power, and then you're just in this world just doing your best trying to, and you're just going to get beat. The fight is the fight of faith to believe in the already, the full established kingdom of God. My body's dead to sin, alive to Christ. See? Yeah.
Two things.
Go ahead, Lee, and then Ray, I thought. And then
just to comment on our discussion, I think that it's maybe God just wanted to somehow make fun of us when he was when he was wanting us to think of the mystery of his Christology being 100% God and man, and then the Trinity, and now it's us as well. It's already?
Yeah.
Not yet.
100% already.
Yeah. So, see, even yet. Us, we have an imprint of that.
It's a tension.
Whoa. Yeah. And a question for me, Pastor Paul, going back to that the Christology of Jesus Christ, the deity and then the human nature of Jesus Christ. When he's 100% man and 100% God, there was a time where when he was crucified, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And was that time, because he was also 100% man, was that really a time where he got separated from the presence of the Father? And then he was resurrected, and then when he got resurrected, you know, when he said that, all the sins of man from past, present, and future came to him, because there's a scripture that says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, his ears not too dull to hear, but your sins have separated you. And so it's like, so he could not see, and so that he could not hear. And so was that sort of like an explanation to why Jesus said that on the cross when he said, my God.
Now we're in the depths of the mystery of the Godhead. That's beyond mortal comprehension. What happened on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the deep things. There's no plumbing that depth. So there is no answer to that. How can the Trinity, together one, they're not three, they're one, how can he be forsaken? You see? So we're just into something that's... Yeah, we can't. We can't even go there. That's just...
We can only worship.
Yeah, that's like...
Yeah, it's just...
Nobody has any answer to that.
I was actually thinking that an explanation to that would be because, he was always with the Father, and then he... there was a time he sweat with blood.
Yeah.
And, you know, he was so afraid to be separated from the presence of, you know, his Father, because he hears the Father, this and that.
But he is his Father, too.
Yeah.
You see? Because he's one.
Yeah.
So that's why, don't go there, man. Your mind was... Yeah. You go crazy thinking... So... When you start going in that territory, you should fear to tread. Just angels don't even go there.
Okay. So I guess I just have to leave it at that. Like,
when you think about it, you should just go, wow, 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 oh my, wow. They don't get a special answer because they're in your victory group, okay? If you don't get the answer, they don't get an answer. Okay. Somehow, there was a real... Jesus' cry was real. But how that could possibly be, that the Trinity could cease to be the Trinity without the universe exploding. Right? Just way beyond... our comprehension. So
that's how God loves us.
That's just the mystery that
is it possible that the same is the one
He certainly became sin.
Yeah.
But how can the holy, immutable, perfect God become sin? Yeah, but God, sin, I mean.
But he became sin. He became sin. And then after the third day proving himself to be God, he.
Yeah, this is stuff we just proclaim. This cannot be explained. Yeah, it can't be explained. He could never stop being God. So he can never stop being God. And God, he's God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So he could never stop that.
They have another question, dismissing that. That also goes to say that when you worship Jesus, you worship the Trinity.
Absolutely.
Yeah, because I just have this thought when we sing, like, for example, a song we sing, One God. Jesus, the only name I live for. Jesus, the one true God I adore.
Yeah.
So it's implicit to say that I worship the Trinity.
Okay. Yeah. So Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. But Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's not the Father. And Jesus is not the Father. Uh-huh. Okay, my order, I saw we got Ray, Alma, and then Julius.
I think I'm going to donate blood already.
Nosebleed, yeah.
Yeah, going back to my question earlier, Pastor.
See, isn't theology awesome?
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. What's that? With what I asked a while ago, if our hearts are deceitful,
yeah,
you know, if I'm gonna look at this three things, the non peccare, are we there at non posse?
No.
Peccare, or are we there at posse?
We're not there yet. That's glorified body territory.
No, my question a while ago is that when we go there, when we get to that point where we go back to the new, we go to the new creation, how is going to be the state of our hearts then? But still, you said a while ago that we choices will not be eradicated or relinquished.
Yeah, but let's think about this. God has choice, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
But there's no possibility he'll ever sin. We're going to be identified.
Okay.
He's bringing us into this sacred Trinity.
Then it goes.
We're going to share his nature in a way beyond what we share now.
Yeah. Okay? That means to say the consciousness, the choices of our minds are going to be relinquished because we are going to be.
Relinquish only in the way that the Son and the Holy Spirit relinquish. So there's a loving submission of our thoughts in perfect harmony with the thoughts of the Trinity. So it's not a relinquishing, it's a loving relationship of mutual thought and purpose.
Okay.
I know you grabbed the microphone, Charles, but Alma was next, so unless she gives you permission. Okay.
In relation with that, I think if we'll still have a choice, but you know, sin is not will not be in the menu on that day, on that
what?
Time. In the menu of what will you choose?
On the menu.
Yeah. So you said that we were declaring that sin is no longer there.
It's been taken off the menu for eternity.
Yeah. And so you have the choice, but you're only choosing between what is good or what is good, what is good. But it's good.
Various different kinds of good, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. All right, Alma, which one? Enabling grace.
Right, because you're able to do what's
here.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Able not to sin, right?
Is that peccare or peccare?
That's an R, yeah.
Yeah, but the one on top, in the garden.
Right, so there's where we were in Adam.
Right.
In Christ,
yes.
We're restored there,
right? So that's,
because of His grace,
right? So that's the reason why we're able to choose.
Yeah.
You know, am I going to sin or not? Or you know.
Yeah. And in the new creation, we'll be there. Okay, Julius.
A while ago, Pastor Paul, about the question of Lee, because I heard that from a preacher about that, the reason why Jesus tell that, why if you forsaken me, one of their what do you call this answer is that Jesus became the sin.
Yeah.
So I think I became the sin, and God, and the Father or God, but I don't want, because of his holiness, don't want to be,
yeah,
can't stand. That's why he,
I know, but here, let me just tell you the problem is you're thinking too much threeness. And when you think one, where are you at then? You know, they can't.
Yeah, that's why I.
They're distinct, but they're inseparables.
Yeah.
They're just one.
Why? What?
It's a mystery.
Why? What?
Why did? Why was that word?
Why was that what?
That passage there.
That's why, Pastor. That's. I actually like to echo what Pastor Joel said.
Hang on a second.
We just end up worshiping and just being in awe, because that's, because if we just keep on, you know, debating about it, we'll just end up, you know, cuckoo and all, and it will just lose our faith at times.
Yeah.
So I just would like to echo what Pastor Joel, we just end up in mystery. That's the mystery. We just raise our hands and say, I think that's the reason why it's unexplainable, because God wants it that way.
And that's good for our soul, too, you see, because mystery is what we need. Because we want to know, because if we know, we can control. I got it under, it's under my understanding, therefore I can control it, see? And that's what we want, but we want to control God. But that means we want to be God. And so that's not a good place to be, yeah. That just can ruin your whole day, trying to be God. Only God can be God, right? So he's the only one. So there'll always be mystery. We'll just be shaking our heads. I wish I understood. I wish I could understand. Okay, that's Arianism. Can we keep going? Or we okay? How you doing over there, Jan? Okay, that's Arianism. The next one is Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism. Named after a heretic named Apollinarius. He denied Christ's full humanity. Jesus had a human body, but a divine mind. You see, he was troubled by that passage, no one knows but the Father, etc. So he thought that Jesus, he was human except his mind. You know, the brain's different than the mind. He had a, he didn't have a human mind. He was the divine logos, the mind of God. He didn't have a human mind. So what's the problem with that? What's the problem with that?
He's not God.
No, he's fully God. But he's not fully man. That's the problem, you see. He's a version of us, but he's not us. He's like us, but he's not us. So, yeah, so he cannot stand in our place. So the two things are necessary. He has to be fully human so he can stand for us, and fully God so that his standing for us has actual power to save us. You see? So if he's mostly God, that's not enough. If he's mostly man, he can't stand in our place. So Apollinarius said he's fully divine and he's mostly human. But not fully human. So he can't represent us. Okay? Nestorianism. This is a 4th, 5th century, this era. Interesting about Nestorius, real popular in the eastern part of the empire, Syria and places like that. And it was actually, when you look at the history of the church moved from Jerusalem westward. The church took root westward. So we see the west, as we look at the history of the church, we see the western movement. That's why it's a big event. Paul, in Acts chapter, is it 15, he's wanting to go east. He's in Asia Minor. But the Spirit of Jesus, remember, prohibited him twice in a dream until finally a man of Macedonia comes to him and says, come to us. And so instead of going east, he turned west, which is interesting in the book of Genesis. When man sins, sin always goes east. He went east of Eden. On the plains of Shinar, they went east to build the tower. Sin moves east. Redemption moves west. Why? Because God just wanted to do it that way. So the gospel moves west. So most church history involves Western nations. We see the gospel moving west. It establishes itself in Europe. It initially, there's a discovery of America, you know, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. But there's no permanent colony until 1607. Why? Well, in the providence of God, something significant happened between 1492 and 1607. We call it the Protestant Reformation. The real gospel was restored, you see. If colonization of America would have begun in 1492, the message that would have been colonized would have been a false gospel. A false gospel. So although it was discovered, no colonies could be established, and it just remained dormant. 1607, now we have the first permanent colony in Jamestown. And the new faith that's planted is the Reformation faith, the gospel. And the gospel takes root in North America in a significant way. And then it makes the leap in the 1800s and begins to move across the ocean in a big way to Asia. Now we see the greatest movement of the gospel in history is in Asia. It's the progression of the gospel moving westward. Nestorius is one of the few people who moved east. But he moved east with a false gospel. So when you read the history, and there's very little history of the Eastern movement of the church, it's mostly Nestorianism. A kind of a version of Christianity. Not Eastern religion, certainly, but not the true gospel. It's really, for some reason, God moved westward, planted the gospel, and now the big leap has been made across the Pacific Ocean, and the major bulk of God's activity is in Asia, historically. So what's happening in the Philippines is not just because we're really clever. We're in the flow of the God's movement in history. So that's why I'm here, instead of Nashville. I'm following the flow. God's here, okay? Is he in America? Yeah, but not as much as he is here. Is he in Europe? Not as much as he is in America. The gospel keeps planting, you see, it keeps moving. Eventually, it started in Jerusalem, went west, then it's moving. That's where it's going back to. So that's why Paul says in Romans 9, there'll come a time all Israel will be saved. So in God's timetable, we're in the Asia portion, but eventually we're going to the Middle East, and what we see here is going to take place there till finally Jerusalem, you see. So, yeah, that's exciting, isn't it? It's a great day to be a Filipino. Great day to be a Filipino. Or Asian in general. All that because of Nestorius. Now, I just got too much to say. Anyway, that's Nestorius. So fascinating. I did some research on, as I'm looking at writing a new church history course, and I've left out a lot of the Asian church history. And I realized when I studied, the reason why I left it out is because there just ain't much in there. And most of what is heretical or not orthodox. But 21st century, baby, here we are. Isn't it interesting now that the United States, which used to be the number one mission sending organization in the world, nation in the world by far, has now been superseded by Korea and the Philippines. Now they go back and forth from year to year, but those are the top three. So two of the top three mission-sending nations in the world are the Philippines and Korea, Asia. So the former mission field has now become the primary mission senders. It's just all part of God's flow of history. See, it's a great day to be alive in the Philippines, in Asia. Ha, Nestorianism, okay? Our last one is Monophysitism. Monophysitism. And we, of course, you see the prefix mono, one, and physical, one nature. Monophysism denied, did I do Nestorianism? I didn't really talk about it, did I? He denied the unity of Christ's person, okay? Remember I said all errors are based on either corrupting either his human nature or his divine nature, or fiddling with his completely separate and totally united. So the two natures of Christ are completely separate and totally united. Completely separate and totally united. Nestorius denied the unity of Christ's person. The two-ness, but not the oneness. So there were like two persons existing. If you could almost draw a man halfway, half is God, half is man, right? So he's not fully God and not even fully man. So that's an error. Monophysitism took it the other direction, denied the distinction of Christ's nature. The human nature was swallowed up. They mixed together, human and divine, and actually created kind of a third substance, Monophysitism, which is the Coptic Church is monophysistic. You know the Coptic Church? That's the church in Egypt. Yeah. So the Coptic Church, this spread into Egypt. And if you're in Egypt and you're a Christian, you're probably in the Coptic Church. They actually have a different Bible. They have seven New Testament books that we don't have, and they're monophysistic. So their view of Christ is wrong. Okay. Number four. Any questions about that? Again, you don't need to know all those terms, but it's trying to help you understand. You got to keep two of these ideas together. Fully God, fully man. Totally separate, totally joined. As long as you got those, you're going to be orthodox. Start fooling with those, heresy. Okay, the atonement is the work God did in Christ by his life and death to earn our salvation. It meets the three needs of mankind. So we'll look at man's three needs and then three New Testament Bible words that together these three words make up the doctrine of the atonement. The doctrine of the atonement. So atonement is the work that God did by Christ through his life and death to earn our salvation. It meets our three needs, and the Bible uses three terms to refer to God's need or God's meeting of our particular need. The combination of those three terms sums up the idea of atonement. Clear? Man's need. Number one, man deserves to bear God's righteous wrath against sin. So every individual is not only guilty in Adam and deserving of judgment, but in their own choice, in their own sin. We deserve to bear God's righteous wrath. God's provision in the atonement is called propitiation. Propitiation. Do you have a fill-in, or you don't even have it? Is it filled in for you? Okay, I guess I wanted to make it easier for you. Propitiation, have you heard that term before? Yeah. If you have a good translation of a Bible, your Bible says propitiation. If your translation is a bit questionable, it says expiation. Those are two significantly different terms. There's a big fight in the church today about propitiation. I'll explain it to you briefly. You don't know need a lot of details. But propitiation is the sacrifice that turns aside God's righteous wrath against sin. The Bible says that God hates sin, And that sin brings God's direct judgment. He judges sin. Now, there is a considerable section of the church that refuses to see God as a judge at all. They don't want to think about that. God is love. And they just don't want to love God, basically. And so when bad things happen to people, what the Bible would call judgment, it's not the direct judgment of God. It's the consequences of going against the way God made the world. It might be a subtle difference, but it's fairly significant. So, for example, if in your automobile, instead of putting gasoline in the tank, you put oil, you're going to be judged. There's a judgment coming, right? Your car is not going to work. Now, that judgment was a result of you not following the owner's manual. Okay? That is this view of wrath that I'm referring to. So when a person experiences terrible things in life, this particular group, it's called the immanentist view of divine wrath. It's not because God judges sin. It's because he wrote an owner's manual and you didn't follow the owner's manual. Because you didn't follow the owner's manual, your car doesn't work. Your life doesn't work, stupid. Get the manual, follow the manual. Now, of course, the Bible teaches that if you don't live according to God's way, life won't work. But it teaches something beyond that. God specifically hates sin and directly judges sin with terrible, painful consequences. So God is a judge who hates sin and specifically pours out his wrath on sin. It's not just, see, one's an active wrath, the other's a passive. Do you see that? Does that words help you? Passive. God didn't actually make your life messed up. You just didn't do the book. If you do the book, everything will work. The Bible actually teaches that, yeah, don't do the book and you're going to get messed up. And God actually judges actively, not just passively. He judges sin. And so propitiation is the sacrifice that turns away God's righteous wrath. God is angry at sin. He hates sin. And he pours out his judgment and his wrath on sin. I know I can remember a situation. We just had our firstborn son. He was just a few months old, I guess. And we went to Washington, D.C. There was a big March for Jesus there. This was 1982. And I remember we were on a subway. And subways can be, well, they can be, sometimes they can be dangerous. Some people are on subways that can do bad things. And we're on the subway, and there's not too many people on there, and there's one guy on there that looks like a bad person. And he's kind of giving me some looks and looking at my wife and looking at my son. And I remember thinking something rose up in me. If he comes near my son, I will not be responsible for my actions. He will bear my active wrath against that sinful, hated action. I hate that sin, and I will act. Now, any father understands exactly what I'm talking about. You know, that's what we're talking about, the wrath of God. It's his love for his creation and hates sin and will actively punish sin with immediate, or maybe not, sometimes in his grace, not as immediate, painful consequences. Propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. Another way to look at it, propitiation is, okay, husbands, you understand this. You've done something really stupid, okay? Offended your wife. You did. You apologized, you repented, and she forgave you. But flowers, candy, a special night out, that's your propitiation. Are you with me? It's the sacrifice that turns aside wrath. Christ is the propitiation. John chapter 2, verse 2 uses the word propitiation. That Christ is the payment, the propitiation, the proprietary sacrifice that pays, that alleviates the wrath of God. I think I told you last 2 weeks ago that I'm on an Old Testament. I'm on a plan to master the Old Testament, a two-year plan. And I was doing my work the other day, studying, and I stood up at my desk in my home office, and I remember thinking, I've been half a Christian all my life. I've been half a Christian. I've been a New Testament Christian. I've missed a whole part of God. I just feel like I've been half. And when we don't want to look at the Old Testament, we miss half of who God is. See, we like to think about he got nicer in the New Testament. We like to think about Jesus. He's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's only half. And the Bible gives a full revelation of God's hatred, his judgment against sin, and it's terrifying. It's not just passive. I just sure wish you wouldn't do that because you're not going to like the consequences. It's an active, aggressive, violent. It's what the Bible calls the jealousy of the Lord. That's what I felt in that subway, you see. That was jealousy. The jealousy of the Lord. If you touch my son, I will kill you. I will hurt you. There was something that felt good. It wasn't a sinful feeling. I was a righteous. The jealousy of God. I just gave him a look. We didn't have any problems, but man, I was ready, you know. And I mean, I felt like I would have had the strength of Samson too. Just something came on. I just go ahead. I just make my day, right? That's propitiation. It's a sacrifice that turns away God's righteous wrath against sin. So Christ bore the full brunt of God's hatred of every sin ever committed by mankind. Propitiation. The next problem we have, our problem is man is separated from God by his sins. Okay, if we solve problem number one, if Christ's sacrifice turns away God's wrath, we still have this other problem. Our sin separates us from a relationship with him. We can't have a relationship with him. Maybe the punishment due our sin has been resolved, but how do we get a relationship? Well, that's reconciliation. Reconciliation is the reestablishment of a relationship between God and man. That's why the Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, declaring, not holding our sins against us in Christ, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So Christ's substitutionary sacrifice is placed right in the context of what that does. It reconciles us. It restores us back into a relationship with God. And our last one is man is in bondage to sin and the kingdom of Satan. So you see, if Christ's atonement bears our wrath that we should experience and reconciles us to God, there's still another problem. Because of our sin, we've been sold into bondage to Satan and demonic forces. And so that's redemption. Redemption literally means to buy back. It's the purchase of the sinner out of the slave market of sin. So Christ's atoning work bears God's wrath, reconciles us to us, and breaks the power of the devil all in one. That's the full doctrine of the atonement.